pray for you.
Good idea.
Lord, we thank you for Ian. We thank you for who he is. We thank you for what he means to us as a church. And we thank you for what you're doing in his life, what you've given him today to share with us. And we pray that his words would be your words this morning. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Morning, everyone. Let me be the umpteenth to wish you a happy new year. But it's good, isn't it? Good to do that. At least this Sunday. We're going to be looking together at Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 9. If you'd like a Bible, if you haven't brought one with you, please raise your hand and my beautiful assistant will whack one out. Page 13, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 9. Actually, let's start at chapter 11 and verse 27 and a bit. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abraham, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued towards the Negev. Well, New Year's a great time, as we've heard already, isn't it, for a clear out, for a fresh start. So I know Jan was visiting our daughter-in-law, Kerry, this week, and when she got there, Kerry had all her cupboards out all over the living room carpet, the sort of cupboards where you put birthday cards and Christmas cards and other things and bits of tat and stuff that you've collected over the year. And then when the cupboard's finally too full to put this year's Christmas cards in, you think, well, perhaps I ought to clear out the cupboard, you know. So she was clearing out the cupboard, having a great time looking at photographs and things that she'd collected over the year, deciding which to keep and which to throw away. There's a name for it, isn't there, nowadays? Decluttering. We need to declutter our lives. So the new year is a good time to do that, perhaps a good time for us as a church, Saltersford Church, and those of us who are within it, to just consider, you know, or to ask those decluttering questions. Where have we been? What progress have we made in 2010? If you look back to this Sunday last year, do you know when we probably asked these questions then? How far have we come? What progress have we made? Where are we now? These questions about the Holy Spirit and the teaching we've had in these last few weeks and this sense that we as elders have of moving into things of the Spirit. Where are we with that? Where are you with that? How is your walk with God? Where are we heading for this year? What are our aims and goals for 2011? I think our passage will help us to at least ask, if not answer, all of those questions today, because it reminds us of the basics, the foundations, if you like, some of the foundations of our faith, and therefore a great place to build on. We come to this new series. We sort of started it last week, but some of you weren't here, I know. But this is the start proper, as it were, about the sovereignty of God. Turning points in understanding the sovereignty of God. And it is a bit of a mouthful, I'll grant you. But actually it says, it does what it says on the can. Is that the right expression? Do you know that we're looking at people throughout the Bible who at some moment in their life have gone, choo, God's in control. They come to this understanding that God is sovereign over their lives. This fundamental belief that if God is God, then he must be in control over all things. His control over all things must be absolute, or else he's not God. You know, what is your definition of God? If God is God, then he must be in control of all things. If there's something he's not in control over, if stuff happens that he doesn't want to happen, then by definition, he's not God. And alongside that, we have this belief, don't we, that God is good. He's a good God. That he works good in all our situations, in all our experiences, our circumstances of life. So we have this basic premise that God is in control. He works good in all things. Therefore, we can trust him. And trust him with our lives. Now, there may be some awkward questions that come out of that. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why is there so much suffering in the world? Why are there natural disasters? I had a discussion with someone on the way out last Sunday after last week's sermon. These are questions that theologians have debated for thousands of years. And there are answers. And some of them you might think are trite. But today's not the place to answer those questions. There's no getting away from the bottom line, though. That if there is a God, then he must be sovereign. He must be in control of all things. And therefore, we can trust him. He sees eternity. We see now and the things that are affecting us now. He sees what's going to happen in the future. He sees the big picture. You know, we see just us and ourselves. I've dug a small quote, because you can go for pages, right, from the source Theopedia. What would you do without the internet nowadays? The sovereignty of God is the biblical teaching that all things are under God's rule and control, and that nothing happens without his direction or permission. The sovereignty of God is not merely that God has the power and right to govern all things, but that he does so always and without exception. In other words, God is not merely sovereign de jure, in principle, but sovereign de facto in practice. I said last week that the Greek word for sovereign is despot. And we think of despots, people like Idi Amin, people like Pol Pot, people, let's not go on as people who are alive, because I made that mistake last week, but people who use their absolute power to a bad end, to an evil end. But the Greek word for the sovereignty of God is despot. He's absolutely in control of all things. But the difference is, of course, that God is good. Absolutely in control of everything. So far, you know, this is, it's on the screen, isn't it? It's a paper exercise. These are definitions that are in theology books. But if you add into the mix that this sovereign God, whom we can trust, wants above all else to enjoy a relationship with his pride and joy creation with you and me, then the time comes when this paper exercise becomes personal. When it has to affect your worldview, your mindset. And the question has to be asked by each of us. How am I going to relate to God? How much of my life am I going to give to him? And there's only one answer that makes sense. My life's going to relate to him totally. I'm going to give everything to him. Nothing else makes sense, does it? Or life would not be complete if all that we've said about God and his control is true. So that's a sort of background to sovereignty, if you like. And then the story of Abraham just helps us to unpack this. Wherever you are, whether you're pre-making that decision that God is sovereign and you need to let him into your life, or whether you're decluttering as a Christian, maybe for a few years, maybe for many years, you're assessing where you are in your walk with God. Maybe Abraham will just help us to make that forehead-slapping moment which says, whoa, God is God. I understand that now for the first time. I understand that now more for the umpteenth time. And I need to let him be God in my life. So the first thing to say, picture of Abram. Actually, it's Richard Harris, I think, isn't it? Dressed as Abram. First thing to say is in his sovereignty, we see his grace. You probably need to reflect on the first 11 chapters of Genesis to see his grace as chapter 12 unfolds. Because the first 11 chapters are the story of early world history, aren't they? A general picture, if you like. And in those 11 chapters, we see a God who in love creates the world, the universe, and creates within that universe a world that was good, that was ordered, that was beautiful. And of course, within that creation then is the crown of his creation, human beings, who he declares to be very good, made in his likeness, made for relationship with him and each other, and given the most precious of gifts, the gift of free will, that within his sovereignty we can live our lives as we choose. But as you read on, you see that human beings abuse that free will, and we spoil things. We disobey God. We spoil our relationship with him. We spoil our relationship with each other. We spoil our relationship with creation. And following that comes God's judgment. And human beings are banished from the Garden of Eden. And from that moment on, their sinfulness spirals downwards and downwards. Cain and Abel, brothers, one murders the other. In the time of Noah, only Noah and his family are deemed to be good enough to escape the judgment of God in the flood. And then as humanity rebuilds itself after the flood, there's the arrogance of Babel, where humanity says, we are like God and we will rise to be as good as him. And God again judges these people and he scatters them and he separates them and he gives them different languages. And the people of the earth have a need of God like never before. And it's into that situation come these last few verses of chapter 11 and on into chapter 12. The story of Abram. Here's a pivotal moment in the Bible and a pivotal moment in the history of the world. Because God, in his grace, despite the waywardness and the sinfulness and the arrogance of mankind, nevertheless chooses one to begin his process of redemption that in the fullness of time would reach out to the whole world. Here, in this chapter, the redemption story starts. Here, salvation history begins. And it's not because humanity deserves it or has done anything to warrant his goodness or his grace in their lives. In fact, it's precisely because it's the opposite of that that we see this as God's grace. He could have left humanity again to wallow in its sinfulness, to go its own way, to leave us in the bed that we've made for ourselves. But completely unmerited and undeserved, God seeks out Abraham and begins the process of salvation in and through him. Do we see ourselves mirrored here, I wonder? Because mankind hasn't changed, you know, has it, in all these thousands of years? We're still wayward. We're still sinful. We're still arrogant. There's still nothing about us that merits the grace of God in our life. Yet amazingly, he calls us out to follow him. In his sovereignty, we see his grace. Did you see Julie Andrews? Sound of Music. Was it yesterday, the day before, You've probably seen it before, haven't you? There's a moment in the film where Julie Poppins, what's her name? Maria, something like that. Yeah, I'm getting mixed up with my Julie Andrews films now. She's in this pergola thing with the captain, and they realise they're in love with each other. He's a captain, you know, wealthy and all that kind of stuff. She's a nanny, basically, an ex-nun who's been a nanny. And they burst into song, as you do in great musicals. And she says, I must have had a wicked childhood. I must have had a miserable past. Da-di-da-di-da-di-da. But somewhere in... I can't read my own writing now. Something in your past. I must have done something good. Right? She can't believe that this man, this wealthy man, should love her. You know, because there's nothing about her that he could love. Okay, you can go with that so far, can't you? I must have had a wicked childhood. I must have had a miserable youth. She's right. You know, that's true, isn't it? But then the connection she makes is that I must have done something good if something good is happening to me. Do you see that's the way a mindset is? If something good's happening to me, then I must have done something good in my past. But you see, this is Father Christmas theology. Father Christmas only comes if you're good. You only get something good if you do something good. And I tell you, folks, so many people believe this out there, and who knows, even in here. Visit people in hospital, many of whom perhaps come in towards the end of their lives, and you get to talking about things like this from time to time, not all the time, and they say, oh, I just hope I've been good enough in my life for God to accept me. Or perhaps the next stage on, well, I have done good, I've tried hard all of my life, therefore God will accept me. But you see, it's the wrong mindset. The Bible says, actually, that the only way you could be good enough to get to heaven is if you match the glory of God. That's the pass mark to get into heaven. And the Bible says none of us, or all of us, fall short of the glory of God. And it's in his grace. Not because of anything that we've done, but in his grace, out of his love, that he chooses people to join him in heaven. It's not Father Christmas theology, not Julie Andrews' Sound of Music theology. It's not that you've done something good. It's because God, in his grace, has called you to be with him. I've developed the point a little bit. What's the point? In his sovereignty, we see his grace. To prove his sovereignty, he chooses the weak of the world. Now we know, because we've read the book, how it will end. But you know, even reading the next few verses of this chapter here, these opening verses of this chapter here, before Abraham gets to hear them, is a startling thing. God is going to bless the whole world through Abram's offspring. Here is God's plan in a nutshell. Well, actually, there's several layers of a nutshell. Does that work as an illustration? I'm not sure that it does. From Abram's offspring, via Isaac, to Jacob, who becomes the nation of Israel, we see this first nutshell sort of layer. From Abram's offspring, he will bring light to the nations and salvation to the world through his relationship with his nation, Israel. Now we know how that went, don't we? But out of that nation of Israel, so still an offspring of Abraham, would come Jesus, the Saviour of the world, who would offer his life as a sacrifice so that we, through faith, might enter back into that relationship that human beings had with God at creation. We are now a new creation in Christ. And the church is the next layer of that nutshell, if you like, to spread the good news of Jesus Christ across the world. And so the love of God would be made known everywhere. And the blessing of God will be on all people. And all back down through this one man, Abraham. Wow. You know, you can imagine Abraham, he probably couldn't even envisage, could he? Salisbury Church sitting here today. Part of the promises of God through his life. It's a great promise. But there's one problem. Abram's wife is barren, and she's already at least 75 years old. If this plan's going to work, then God is going to have to be sovereign, able to deliver the goods, able to make his plan work. And you see, that's the beauty of the plan. Because we can see, can't we, humanly speaking, this plan's got no chance. It won't even get off the drawing board. But sovereignty of godly speaking, all things are possible. And God chooses Abram and Sarai to prove his sovereignty. And doesn't he do that throughout Scripture? Joseph and Mary, who'd choose them? The disciples, who'd choose them? And actually, me, you, who'd choose you? To populate a church like this and to bring God's blessing to the world. I'm not sure how you feel about yourself. We're encouraged to feel good about ourselves, aren't we? So that our mental health is good. We're encouraged to believe we're worth it in our modern culture for some reason or other. Yet most of us understand, if we're honest, that we're flawed in some way. And that actually we're weak in the world. Yet God has chosen you to be part of his plan for world domination, for world blessing. You're a crackpot. So say that slowly. You're a cracked pot. Outwardly damaged goods. This so that the light of Christ can shine from within you. This treasure in jars of clay, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. To prove his sovereignty, God has chosen you. Who, me? Yes, you. To use you in his purposes in the world. So, in his sovereignty, he calls us. And he calls us on. What do we mean? What do I mean by that? Well, firstly, he calls us. There comes a moment in our lives when we hear his call on our lives for the first time, and we know we have to respond. Most of you know my story. It's easy to tell you my story. Nearly grew up, shall we say. Still getting there. But at 16 years of age, met the girl who's now my wife, started going to church, and after a few months was challenged to the core about the fact that God loved me. And what was I going to do about it? Went and sat on the wall outside of church and wrestled with God and said, okay, if you're there, if it's true, then I want to give my life to you. That was my first, oh, God's real, God's sovereign, he's done this for me, he wants me to give my life to him. Now you notice here, we haven't really looked at the passage, have we, as such, but you notice here, for Abraham, he's told to leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. In other words, Abram, it's time for you to stand on your own two feet. It's time to separate yourself off from your mother's apron strings and live your own life. Now put this in faith terms. Abram, it's time to own the faith for yourself. I'm speaking particularly perhaps to the young people who are obviously over year 10, whatever that is, here this morning. Yes, you've grown up in the church. You've attended Sunday school and clubs. Church has been part of your life. But now, maybe today, maybe in year 11, now is the time to stand for yourself. To acknowledge the sovereignty of God for yourself. To entrust yourself to his loving care. To become a follower of Jesus Christ. Today may be that day. Or maybe there's others of you, maybe I'm not just talking to year 11s here, but others who've been wrestling for a long time now with whether God exists, asking those big questions of life. And maybe this morning for the first time you're hearing, whoa, God is real. God therefore must be sovereign. God wants a relationship with me and my life. I therefore should give my life to him. You hear that story of the battleship sailing through a storm, and the communications officer comes to the admiral and he says, "Admiral," he said, "we've got a communication from a light that's flashing just in front of us. They've said you're on a collision course with us. Suggest you alter your course 10 degrees north." And Admiral says to him, "Well, I'll send them a message back saying, you alter your course 10 degrees north." And so he does, and then a message comes back and says, "I suggest you alter your course 10 degrees." And the Admiral says, "Tell him, this is Admiral, so-and-so, you alter your course 10 degrees north." And the message comes back saying, "Well, this is able seaman, you know, John Smith, I suggest you alter your course 10 degrees north." And the Admiral's thundering this time, "Tell him, this is Admiral so-and-so, and we're a battleship, I suggest you alter your course 10 degrees north." And the message comes back, "This is able-bodied seaman John Smith. We are a lighthouse. I suggest you alter your course 10 degrees north." There's just a moment, isn't there, in your life where you need to hear a voice that must be responded to. And maybe for you this morning, this is that moment to hear that voice and to respond to God and say, "Okay, you are God. I will give my life to you." So he calls us that first time, loud and clear, and we must respond. This is the sovereignty of God question. But he also calls us on. He calls us, and he calls us on. You see, God never stands still. He's always doing a new thing, and he expects us to join him. Look at Abraham. The Lord said to him, "Go," in verse 1. And in verse 4, we read, "So Abraham left as the Lord had told him. And Lot went with him." And in verse 5, they arrived in the land of Canaan. Great, he's arrived, you think. But verse 6, Abram travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. Verse 8, after he'd built a temple, which is a permanent thing, it says he pitched his tent, which is a temporary thing. And in verse 9 again, he sets out. Again, for Abraham, this was a constant journey. He was always going to be on the move as the Lord called him on from place to place. Never arrived, always journeying. What did Jesus say to the disciples that he called? Most of the time he said, "Follow me." It implies, doesn't it? Journey. Let's keep moving. Follow me. What did Paul say? "I've not yet attained Christ or been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward. A journey. Heaven. You know, we're in life now. Heaven is the goal. We journey on there. It's what the song says, doesn't it? We are pilgrims on the journey. We are travellers on the road. The early Christians were called the way. It's about movements. It's about moving on. You know, do you get that point there? God, having called us, calls us on. We are aliens and strangers in this world. We're pioneers, not settlers. We're always journeying, never arriving. And it's here, for most of us today, that the rubber of God's sovereignty hits the cupboards of our faith. Another great allegory, isn't it? Picture, isn't it? The rubber of God's sovereignty hits the cupboards of our faith. Where are we on our journey? Where are we heading? Are our sails set for growth in our faith in 2011? Or have we dropped anchor in the sea of tranquility and safety in the harbour of Saltisford Church? As we've considered the things of the Holy Spirit in these last few months, you know, where are you? I asked this question to myself. But there's several places, aren't there? It's not for me. Well, let's leave it for others. Well, let's wait and see what happens. Or actually to open yourself up and to ask the Holy Spirit to do new things in your life. What about your life and work at Saltisford Church? This is a challenging thing to say because so many of you are working really hard here to make what we do as a church happen. But maybe you feel you're not using your gifts. Maybe you feel you're in the wrong place with your gifts. Well, let's talk about this. Let's expand. Let's do some new ministries and perhaps close down some old ministries. Let's trust God to provide the answers and fill the gaps in his sovereignty. So what we're trying to say here is that Abraham, at some point in this, has a forehead slapping moment. You know, it's not so obvious perhaps as some others we'll look at in the weeks to come. It's not actually clear when it was. God spoke, Abraham obeyed. Is that his moment? I don't know. Had he already made up his mind that God was sovereign before he heard his voice saying, come on, follow me? I don't know. God makes his promises and Abraham believes. Was it there? I don't know. God, Abram builds his altars. Is it there as he worships? And he thinks, oh, God's sovereign. I don't know. Maybe all of them. Maybe not just the once. Maybe every day Abram wakes and goes, oh, God is sovereign. His right to rule my life. Today is the opportunity for him to achieve something in my life. And then tomorrow is the same again. I wonder if 2011 is going to be the year, an opportunity for God to show his sovereignty through you, to you, through you. I hope you can say yes. We can trust him. It's exciting. And just a sentence about the final point. In his sovereignty, he blesses us to bless others. Something you know that I came across in my sabbatical in the summer, all those months ago now, and wrote about a bit in my blog. We're blessed to bless. Has God blessed you? 2010, 2009, back through the years, has God blessed you? Why? So you can bless others. Prayer is that we'll enjoy this year under the sovereignty of God. Let's pray together. Lord, forgive us if our idea of you is just too small. But if we limit you in some way because perhaps we can't see the answers to this question or or why this should happen. Lord, help us to see that you are sovereign in all things. Lord, that you are in control of all things. Help us, Lord, to build our lives around this fact, and so therefore entrust our lives to you. And Lord, at this time of year, it seems an appropriate time, although next Sunday will be the same, and the Sunday after will be the same, and the Sunday after will be the same. But Lord, today, at the start of a new year, help us perhaps to declutter our lives and begin again and ask these questions of where we are, of how deeply we understand your sovereignty, and of how it affects our lives. Help us to hear your call, perhaps for the first time, but also, Lord, to hear you calling us on into the future. A future, Lord, that you hold. A future that can only bring good into our lives. Lord, may this year be a year when we look back next year, we can see that we've grown in you. We ask this, Lord, in your name, to bring honour and glory to your name. Lord, as you bless us, that we might bless others. Amen. We're going to sing a song together. It is a song which declares both the sovereignty of the Lord and also an opportunity within that for us to give our lives to him.